Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. This is God's word. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that your word would work in us your will for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes one hears the sentiment that there is too much fuss over doctrine in the church and too little preaching about practical Christian living. Well, if there are any present here this morning who possess such a sentiment, have I got a sermon for you? We have followed the author of Hebrews' exposition on the superiority of the person and high priesthood of Christ in comparison to the Mosaic covenant for several chapters now. We have seen in detail how Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is superior to the repeated offerings of the blood of bulls and goats. We have seen how Christ's heavenly high priesthood is infinitely superior to the earthly Levitical priesthood. We have seen how the law under its Mosaic administration was inherently deficient to provide forgiveness of sins, cleanse the conscience of guilt, or provide access into the very presence of God. And that those very deficiencies were designed to act as a tutor to point to faith in Christ. For all the doctrine we've covered over the last several weeks, I don't think anyone here is prepared to criticize the author of Hebrews for fussing much over doctrine. Most people here understand the significance to our faith of all that we've considered in the book of Hebrews up until this point. Well, this morning, we find our author shifting his emphasis from doctrine to practical principles of biblical application. And so this morning in verses 19 to 25, the author of Hebrews teaches us how to lead devout lives as undeserving inhabitants of the Holy of Holies. The author of Hebrews in this morning's passage teaches us how to lead devout lives as undeserving inhabitants of the Holy of Holies. Before we look at how to live devoutly as inhabitants of the Holy of Holies, we are first reminded why we can rightfully claim to inhabit that sacred place. In verses 19 to 21, we are told that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And we have a great high priest over the house of God. The most exclusive place on earth, if you'll allow me to maintain the spatial metaphor that is in play here at the moment. The most exclusive place on earth is not some backstage party room in LA after a Stones concert. Not some secret underground laboratory in Area 51. Nor is it even the $80,000 a night royal penthouse suite at the President Wilson Hotel in Geneva, Switzerland. Far, far more exclusive than any such earthly place is the hallowed heavenly presence of God Almighty, of which the Old Covenant tabernacle and its worship and the meticulous performance of the high priest on that one day of year, the Day of Atonement, was but a mere shadow and symbol of the exclusivity of access into God's holy presence. Nothing, in other words, no place has more exclusive access, again, to use the spatial metaphor, than the presence of God Almighty. And yet, because of God's condescending electing grace, we are not only granted access to the presence of the Most High God, we have confidence to enter that high and holy place. Now, if our access to the presence of God in the least whit had anything to do with our own merit, we could never have such confidence. But we do, in fact, have such confidence because our access to God is not based on our palsied efforts of piety, but on the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what our author says here. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Interestingly, the most expensive wines in the world today are valued by the drop, 0.05 milliliters to be precise. Also interesting is that the actual volume of wine held within a bottle decreases over time as the liquid slowly evaporates through the cork. This measure of evaporated wine, oddly enough, is often referred to as the angel's share. In 2018, a 73-year-old bottle of wine, the name of which I can't pronounce, sold for $558,000. The owner of that bottle of wine would not dare to spill nearly a teaspoon of that wine on his carpet. By way of contrast, the blood of Christ is of infinite value, yet it has been spilt for sinners like us. And the blood of Christ never loses its power to save and cleanse. It doesn't evaporate over time as even the finest wine will. We have confidence to enter the most holy place because our access to God is not based on our palsied efforts of piety, but on the precious blood of Christ. Verse 28 informs us that through his blood, Christ has opened up a new and living way into the presence of God. It is a new way in contrast to the old and obsolete way under Moses. It is a living way because our risen and enthroned Savior is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Verse 20b tells us that he inaugurated this new and living way for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. That is, by means of his sacrificial, sin-bearing death, Jesus pushed aside the barrier of sin, allowing us to enter the heavenly tabernacle of God, as demonstrated in the rending of the veil from the top down to the entrance of the most holy place in the temple of Jerusalem, Matthew 27:51. If verse 19 teaches us that we have confidence to enter God's presence, and verse 21 teaches us that we have grounds for residing in God's holy presence, it is because we have a great high priest over the house of God. With this passage, together with chapter 3, verse 16, and others, and I just want to make this point here, together with this passage, chapter 3, verse 6, and others, we can lay to rest any latent dispensationalism that might still plague one's understanding of redemptive history. If you look at that verse, this verse, we see that there is only one house of God over which Christ is high priest and mediator. There aren't two houses of God, the Jewish house, let's say, and the Gentile house. There is one mediator, there is one high priest, there was one people of God. The church age is not a parenthesis in God's plan. As the earlier verse says, Moses was faithful as a servant in Christ's house, as Christ was faithful as a son, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Interestingly, Paul says something very similar, but in a different way, in Ephesians chapter 2, about the one house of God and the unity of the people of God. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He made Christ by his once for all sacrifice, made both groups into one, made the two into one new man. Jesus is our supremely great high priest because he is the eternal Son of God. He is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, chapter 6, verse 20. He is the one who is not prevented by death from continuing, but continues forever, holding his priesthood continually, and who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 6, chapter 23 to 25. And so now, with our confidence to enter and abide in the presence of God, how do we live devoutly as undeserving inhabitants of the Holy of Holies? How do we live devoutly as undeserving inhabitants of God's holy presence? Well, the author of Hebrews directs us as to how, by way of three exhortations. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us consider one another, verses 24 and 25. Notice also how these verses, 23, 22, 23, and then 24 and 25, notice how each of these exhortations also concerns faith, verse 22, hope, verse 23, and love, verses 24 and 25. Faith, hope, and love. So first, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. One could say the whole point of Christianity, broadly considered, is to bring sinners who are far from God near to God. The first thing Adam and Eve did after they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what? Hide from God. Then they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. That is the place where the Lord met them in the cool of the day. After Cain was judged by God for killing Abel, his brother, to become a vagrant and a wanderer on earth, it says in Genesis 4:16 that Cain, what? Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In Adam, and we know, as we've studied in our Sunday school class on covenant theology, all people are in a relationship with God, either under wrath in Adam or in salvation and grace by faith in Christ. There's only two categories, in Adam or in Christ. In Adam, all men are in a continual state of apostasy, doing everything they can to avoid and evade the presence of God. It is only when God effectually draws a sinner to himself by his word and spirit that the cord of apostasy is cut. This work of regeneration, God's effectual work by his word and spirit to bring new life to a sinner, this work of regeneration is nothing other than the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that we've looked at before in Ezekiel 36:25. What does it say there? This primarily refers to the exiles, Israelite exiles, but in a broader sense, it refers to all people. All believers, I will spring clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." That is regeneration. That is a work of God. It is either that miraculous work of grace or apostasy, a continual turning away from God. A lot of Christians struggle with feeling unfit for the presence of God. Shame over past sins, even prior to conversion, make one feel as uncomfortable with the idea of drawing near to God as perhaps walking naked into your old high school cafeteria at peak lunch hour. It's repellent. I can't do it. How do we overcome our fleshly aversion to the presence of God? Because sin still dwells in us. How do we overcome our fleshly aversion to the presence of God? How do we go to God in prayer? How do we delight in inhabiting the Holy of Holies? We draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. A sincere heart means we don't play games with God. We're not looking for angles. We take word and sacrament seriously. Also, we approach the Lord through daily dedication to blameless living. With singleness of purpose to honor and please God in word, thought, and deed. Full assurance of faith means taking God at His word. Why do I say that? It's time for Christians to stop clutching their pearls every time some pop culture atheist or agnostic scientist questions Genesis 1 to 11, the virgin birth, Christ's miracles, His atoning death, or His bodily resurrection. It's time for Christians to stop wringing their hands when pundits criticize the church or when perverse, pretentious politicians dig in to do what they do best. Power-hungry politicians are corrupt. I hope that's not news to you. It's time for full assurance of faith. I may have mentioned this before, but there's a strain of piety, even Dutch piety, that thinks doubting is spiritual. That full assurance of faith is, by definition, presumptuous. I suppose you could be presumptuous. But why would the author of Hebrews tell us to draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith if full assurance was presumptuous? Time to stop clutching our pearls and wringing our hands about what unbelievers say. It's time for them to start clutching their pearls and wringing their hands about what's ahead if they don't repent. Since God has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ, how can we not draw near to Him? What reason could anyone have to keep God at a distance once one's heart has been cleansed by faith and one's body has been cleansed for service? I'm thinking of Romans 6 there. Romans chapter 6. What possible reason could anyone have, any Christian have, for keeping God at a distance? Deal with what you need to deal with and draw near to God. James says if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. The second exhortation to devout living within the Holy of Holies is found in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. An important part of living devoutly in the present is trusting Christ with the future, with your future. And no Christian should ever feel like the smallest obedience of faith is not worthy of one's time or beneath one's dignity. I don't got time for that. Neither should any Christian think serving Christ is the same as polishing the brass on the Titanic. Oh, everything's like this and like that and this and that and this and that and this and that. It's always been, oh, this and that. And it's always that. That's par for the course. No Christian should think serving Christ in this day and age is the same as polishing brass on the Titanic. We inhabit the Holy of Holies. In our union with Christ by His Spirit and through faith, we live and move and have our being in the very presence of our holy God. Everything we do is worth doing because God has called us to do all things for His glory. All things for His glory. Butcher, baker, candlestick maker. Personally, my model for ministry is Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite, one of David's mighty men. There's only a few verses devoted to him in 2 Samuel 23:11, which we read here. Now, after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. David called Shammah to serve him as one of his mighty men, and I'm not saying I'm a mighty man, but you get the idea. Someone to aspire to, right? David called Shammah to serve him, and he did, even when it meant standing his ground in a small garden to fight a troop of the Lord's enemies. The size of the battle didn't matter. The glory of the battle didn't matter to him. He didn't waver, though. That's the point. He simply put everything he had into doing what he was told. You want me to guard this little garden here and not let the Philistines by? So be it. It might not be a castle. It might not be a country. I might not be given piles of gold and prestige. But David, because you said this little piece right here is my job, I'm going to do it. And that applies in a sense to all of us. No matter how small your plot of ground is. He simply put everything he had into doing what he was told. The author of Hebrews here says, in verse 23, let us hold fast our confession. We have creeds and confessions that we believe faithfully summarize what the Bible teaches, especially the part about Christ's return and final judgment. Speaking of hope here in verse 23, Westminster Confession of Faith 33:2 reads, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate. Who are wicked and disobedient. You can't complain about how wicked and perverted people are in this world and then complain about God's strict justice and the damnation of sinners. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I've never really been able to settle that issue. I mean, there are definitely scriptures, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that everlasting destruction means being put away from the presence of the Lord, like Cain, away from the presence of the Lord. But then sometimes I read other scriptures and I'm like, well, without Jesus Christ, hell is being in the presence of the Lord, unredeemed in the presence of the Lord. But let's just stick with what our confession says. We have the privilege of everlasting salvation in the presence of the Lord. Those who suffer damnation will be cast forever and finally away from the presence of the Lord. How exclusive is it to be able to inhabit the Holy of Holies? There's just one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and that's exclusive. Never let the world or some civil magistrate or Uncle Fred or Aunt Gertie for that matter pressure you into recanting your confession, what you know to be true. Never let anyone rob you of your blessed hope. Do not waver. Hold fast your confession of hope. Why? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us here. He who promised is faithful. Do you remember the words of our author back in chapter 6? In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the oath and the promise, which is impossible for God to lie, what? We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. One of the biggest problems people have in this world is despair. No hope. All they see in front of them is darkness, despair, no hope. Jesus is our hope, as an anchor to the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast. Our final exhortation to devout living within the Holy of Holies is found in verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jesus said with regard to the last days, which, by the way, is the period between Christ's ascension and his return at the end of the age. He said in Matthew 24, 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So we are the ones who live on hidden manna. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. What does this mean? We don't want our love to grow cold. It's lawless out there. If it's anything, it's lawless out there. What can we do to keep our love from growing cold? Well, according to this verse, we should give thoughtful attention as to the well-being of the other members in our church body. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be a bubbling extrovert. We're not all that. We don't have to act like a doting grandparent. We don't have to love bomb everyone we pass by in Costco. That's not what it means. It means supporting others in their quest to live devoutly in the context of a church body. What else does this mean or imply? It means that you identify and put to death all that self-centered individualism you have imbibed over the course of your life as an American citizen. We're individuals, but we can get so infatuated, so self-centered on our individualism. And a lot of times, out of that arises reasons for which many people go to counseling. And they pay someone a lot of money to tell them, you're a self-centered individualist, you need to get out of yourself and do something for somebody else. We must resist our natural tendency in Adam, well, we're in Christ, but our residual sin, the flesh, we must resist our natural tendency to egocentricity. And I know that's a tall order, believe me. It should keep you busy for a while, at least a couple weeks. If you find Christianity boring, it's quite possible you're not considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So instead of gossip and undue criticism, offer sincere encouragement to a brother and sister in Christ. Encourage them to press on, to endure in their service unto the Lord in spite of what burdens they have. Invite someone over for dinner. Do something with your time, your talent, and your treasure that reinforces another brother and sister's intention to walk and live devoutly in the Holy of Holies. But you know, you won't know how to stimulate to love and good deeds, who to help, or how best to help them if you forsake assembling together. One of the pagan ideas that is steeped into the minds of many Christians lately is this idea of separating religion from spirituality. This is usually expressed in terms something like, I can be a faithful Christian without ever going to church. Or I can just go to church once a month. I can just enough to keep me out of church discipline. I can do FaceTime. I can be a faithful Christian without going to church. No, you can't. It's my job, I have to say it. No, you can't. You can't! Consistent church attendance is the canary in the coal mine for diagnosing one's spiritual health and growth. It really is. The ordinary means of grace is God's method for fulfilling the mission of the church. And so we are a part of the church. We need the ordinary means of grace. Show me a professing Christian with a low view of the church, and I'll show you a professing Christian described in Hebrews chapter 5, who has need again to be taught the elementary principles of the oracles of God, who needs milk and not solid food, and who is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, one whose senses have not been trained to discern good and evil. Such a person fails to consider that one critical aspect of consistent church attendance is the opportunity to encourage others in the faith. Of course, our main purpose for coming to church is vertical. It's the worship of God, etc., etc. But what about encouraging others? Instead of thinking about church in terms of what you're getting out of it, think in terms of what others might get out of it through you. You might be the one God uses to be a blessing to another brother or sister in need, in despondency. You come often enough, you might know just the right way to reach them in their place of need. You know just right what to say, how to help, etc., etc. Fellowship stimulates love because that is where we share our burdens with one another, in fellowship. Fellowship stimulates love because through love, we share our burdens with one another. We pray for one another. We exhort and admonish one another. We develop relationships. All told, this is how we build community in Christ through the Holy Spirit in the most holy place. So when I say we must seek to live devoutly as undeserving inhabitants of the Holy of Holies, don't just think in individual terms, like we're all in little mail slots. Think corporately, communally, as well as individually. We are all together undeserving inhabitants in the Holy of Holies. And our Lord calls us to holy living together. as the body of Christ. And we do all this, as our author says, all the more as we see the day drawing near. Like the way one theologian puts it, the sober reminder that the day of the Lord is drawing near offers a further incentive for continued active participation in the life of the community. It indicates that the tension between peril and promise will ultimately be resolved eschatologically. Eschatology has to do with the end times, or in this case, maybe the last day. What he's saying here is we have this incentive through seeing that the day is drawing near. Well, each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And so that incentivizes us for continued active participation in the life of the community. Not what I can get out of it, but maybe what can someone else can get out of it through my participation in it. And there is the tension between peril and promise. We have God's promises, but chapter 6 had a severe warning, and chapter 10, the next section here, has a very severe warning. We understand that in the visible church, there will always be tares sown among the wheat. But we understand that all that will be resolved eschatologically. God will sort all that out on the last day. But those who have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, those who have Jesus Christ as their great high priest, reverently remember the continuity between this life and the next, and therefore seek to live devoutly now with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is to say, as undeserving inhabitants of the Holy of Holies, we seek to lead devout lives marked by faith, hope, and love. Let's pray. This is our desire, O Lord. Help us to lead devout lives as we consider ourselves together and severally and individually and in unity as undeserving inhabitants of the Holy of Holies. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand now for our hymn of dedication, Psalm 126b from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Thank you. receive the benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.